Thank you, David. Let's keep that passage open in front of us as we walk through it together. Well, let me tell you about Alice. Alice isn't a Christian, but she is one of the nicest people you'll meet. She's the kind of person who prefers to hear how your day went rather than tell you about hers. She is a seriously good oncologist, well on the way to a consultant post. But behind the professional persona is a woman racked with guilt. She had an abortion while she was at university and has never gotten over it. In fact, she's very guilty over it. She believes that somehow the extra special way that she cares for the two children that she has now make up for what she considers a mistake in the past. In conversation with a Christian colleague, she often closes down the conversation whenever it gets to issues of forgiveness, saying, "Listen, all of this about Jesus dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins sounds all very, very lovely, but there's no way to God for me, not after what I have done." Ryan was at his friend's flat for dinner one night, but his mind was somewhere else. He is a believer, but a few weeks ago, after one too many glasses of wine, he slept with his girlfriend and is feeling seriously convicted about it. His guilt has weighed so heavily on him. In fact, it was like his conscience was driving a steamroller over his chest. He wasn't right with God or with his girlfriend. In fact, she was close to breaking things off. And Ryan, in his guilt, wondered if God was maybe thinking the same. Now, many people feel the way that Alice and Ryan feel. Whether we consider the sins that we have committed to be serious and weighty by whatever measure or standard that we decide that, we all feel down in some way, weighed down by guilt and shame. The conscience convicts both the Christian, actually, and the non-Christian. And sometimes people try and do all kinds of things with the guilt that they have. Some people try to self-atone by somehow trying to live a good life. But sometimes people, at the same time, like to keep God at arm's length, keep him at a distance. But both approaches, according to what the scriptures say, are the wrong way to deal with sin and guilt and shame. And that's why revisiting the scene of the cross, and particularly the death of Christ as we have it before us just now, is so, so important. And actually understanding exactly what is going on when Jesus breathes his last. We look at this scene not so that we can wince and be sorrowed over the physical sufferings of Jesus, though they are very, very real sufferings and not to be discounted, but to see what was actually happening on the cross at his death, and that's what our passage invites us to consider tonight. And I want us to ask just two questions of the death of Christ as we have it presented before us so neatly, concisely by Luke himself. Question one is, what does it mean? Question two is, what should we do? It's dead simple. Let's look at question one, shall we? Verses 44 to 46 help us answer the question, what does it mean? In short, my summary answer to this part of the text is judgment for him, access for you. Judgment for him, access for you. Now, when we're asking the question, what is actually happening on the cross? What is actually taking place at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in the lead up to and as he breathes his last? Well, the answer really is found, according to Luke, in these supernatural signs that occur in the moments leading up to his final breath. The first is this darkness that we read about in verses 44 to 45, seen as or depicted as for us a supernatural sign of the judgment of God. Let me show you where to get that from. And look with me, verse 44, and see it for yourself, the darkness described. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. Now, darkness is unnerving, isn't it? I don't know if you, we don't really get many blackouts or power cuts nowadays. You used to get them all the time when I was a kid, but things are better now. In fact, last August, I had the joy of visiting a couple of churches in Johannesburg, South Africa. And I arrived quite late in the evening at a B&B, so it was dark. It was a gated compound with perimeter fencing, not exactly the same as the pics on hotels.com, it has to be said. The landlady came out to greet me, showed me the room, handed me the keys, and slightly worryingly said to me 4 times, now make sure you lock your door, make sure you lock your door. And as she's walking out again, make sure you lock your door. I'm like, I'm going to lock my door for sure. 45 minutes later, as I just walked across the room, going to get a glass of water, the lights went off and I was in pitch darkness. I froze. I remember standing in the middle of the room, not wanting to move, not really knowing what to do in that particular moment, because I just wasn't expecting darkness at that point, and it unnerved me. The reasonable explanation for it was, of course, load shedding, given by an apologetic landlady who came knocking at my door with a torch. Nevertheless, unexpected darkness, as we experience it, is unnerving. Now, if that's how unnerving it is when lights powered by electricity go out, how much more unnerving when the lights in the sky go out at noon? When the sun is at its highest, as Luke says, beaming down its warmest rays, verse 44 says, darkness came over the whole land. Now, you can imagine how unnerving that must have been for the crowds watching the crucifixion of Jesus, especially after the kind of the mockery that they were offering in the previous 2 or 3 hours. What explanation can there be for this darkness? I mean, a weatherman could argue, ah, it's a freak storm. Ah, it's not that. An astronomer might say, ah, it's a solar eclipse. Well, it definitely can't be that, because don't forget, this is taking place at the time of Jewish Passover, a time when the sun and moon are, if you like, from Earth's perspective, aren't anywhere near each other in the sky. In any case, this darkness lasts for 3 hours. Eclipses last for barely a minute or two. Now, the only explanation really for this is that God is causing the darkness. Indeed, the darkness is the very thing that tells us that God, who has seemed pretty absent so far from the whole crucifixion story, tells us that he's not absent at all. In fact, he is right there, actively involved. And that's maybe even more unnerving for the onlookers, for I think they would have understood what this darkness meant. You see, darkness in the Bible is a sign of God's judgment. We see this in the Old Testament on a number of occasions. Let me just give you 2 quick examples. Exodus 10, the last plague to strike Egypt before the angel of death was sent, was this plague of darkness. We looked at this in our Exodus series not so long ago. Darkness fell on Egypt in judgment. It was said to be such a dense and a thick darkness that they said the darkness could be felt. Then there's Amos 8, which is a passage about God's judgment against his people under the old covenant. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 says, in that day, a day of judgment that Amos was telling them about, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. You have to wonder, did that memory verse pop into the minds of the people who were standing there at the place of the skull, scoffing at this Jesus? He saved others. Let him save himself. Well, if darkness is a sign of God's judgment, the question we should be asking is, who is being judged? Who is being judged? Is it God's people under the old covenant, Israel? Well, no, that their judgment is coming, but this isn't it. Jesus has already said throughout Luke's gospel a number of times that their judgment lies more in the future. You know, not one stone will be left on another, not one stone will be left on another, he kept saying.
No, it's not Israel that's being judged in this particular moment. It's Jesus who is being judged. This supernatural darkness, you see, is like a visual aid to help us grasp what is happening on the cross. It's helping us understand the very work of Jesus, the Son of God. You see, in these moments, Jesus is plunged into the darkness of God's just judgment. He becomes the lightning rod of God's righteous anger and just punishment against sin, but not for anything that he had done, but for what we have done. He died and took our judgment as our representative and substitute. As our representative and substitute, Jesus bears, carries, absorbs the wrath reserved for us who believe. Spurgeon explains it well. He says, on the cross, the heart of Christ became like a reservoir in the midst of the mountains. And all the tributary streams of iniquity and every drop of the sins of his people ran down and gathered into one vast lake, deep as hell and shoreless as eternity. All these met, as it were, in Christ's heart on the cross, and there in that moment, Jesus was judged in our stead. Spurgeon says it well, but the Lord God himself says it better. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That's the first supernatural sign that we see at the cross, helping to answer the question, what does it mean? What is actually going on here? Now, pausing there, even for a moment's reflection, what does the truth that we've just understood from this darkness, the judgment that is being poured out in Christ in this moment, what does that mean for Ryan? If Christ has been judged for Ryan's sin, why be so slow to confess it? Yes, grieve over it. James 4 says that we should mourn and wail over sin. But still, the same passage tells us to humbly repent under his welcoming grace on the basis of the fact that that grace is given on account of the judgment that was poured out on Christ. And indeed, that's what the second sign communicates, an invitation and open access. The second sign is the curtain, a supernatural sign of access to God, namely the tearing of the curtain. It's funny, isn't it? Verse 45, right in the middle of the verse, it transports us in an instant from the scene of the cross, the darkness of the sky, the sun blotted out, from outside the city perimeter to the very temple area, to the very heart of the city, from Jesus hanging on a cross to a curtain hanging in a temple. But why? What is so special about this curtain? I mean, I'm not the slightest bit interested in curtains. I have never willingly stopped in that section of IKEA. But if a curtain like this one was available to buy, I would certainly stop and have a look at it. It's immense. I've never said that about a curtain before. As curtains go, this one is impressive. 90 feet high. It must have been a nightmare to hang. It's as thick as your hand, which communicates its richness. Certainly its thickness makes it durable, but also impossible to tear. But what purpose does this particular curtain in that particular temple serve? Well, again, you need to go to other parts of the Bible to understand that significantly, back to Exodus 26, 31 to 35, and then forward to Hebrews 9, 3 to 5. They explain it. But in summary, this curtain served as a separator. It was like a keep-out sign. It's a reminder that access to the most holy place where God was said to dwell was barred to sinners like us. One of the books that we read to our kids when they were little says, because of your sin, you can't come in. That's what was communicated by this curtain that hung between the holy place and its furniture and the most holy place where the mercy seat was. But people still needed access to God, into his presence, to make atonement for sin. The question that is asked, how does that happen if the way is barred? Well, access was, of course, granted graciously by the Lord God himself, but only after sacrifices were made by one man, the high priest, and on one day each year, that day of atonement. That describes the curtain, certainly in brief, but what's the significance of its tearing? And who did it? Well, we're not actually told, but the answer is clear. We might say, is it a vandal causing trouble? No. A strong man testing his strength? No. Is it a manufacturer's fault? No. The point of it is that it is torn, as Matthew and Mark tell us, from top to bottom, telling us that God is responsible. The supernatural tearing of the curtain is God's doing. And proof of that is found in both the timing and the tearing of it. The timing of the tearing coincided with the darkness descending. When judgment was poured out on him, access is opened up for us. Judgment for him. Access for you, for me, if we believe. And of course, the tearing, as I said, denies any kind of human tinkering. It is torn, not just parted. It's rendered useless, unnecessary anymore. And through the death of Jesus on the cross, as he bears God's just judgment on himself, on our behalf, a way was opened up to God, making the temple and its practices obsolete, and making Jesus the go-to place for atonement, for a right standing with God, for forgiveness, and for a conscience cleansed. Now, what difference do you think, as we pause there, does that make for Alice and her situation as an unbeliever? I mean, if Christ has made atonement for sin, torn down the keep-out sign, and made a way for sinners to come to him, despite what they have done, then what use are her attempts to self-atone? And indeed, what should we say when she says, there's no way to God for me, not after what I have done? Well, we should say, no, there is a way. We say judgment for sin, for him, means access for you. In fact, for all who come to him for the cleansing of a guilty conscience. And she should be encouraged to come to see Jesus for who he is, our sinless substitute, who died to bring us to God. In fact, that's what Jesus' very own cry encourages us to see. You see, after 3 hours of unnerving, conscience-pricking darkness, as fear grips bewildered temple servants at the sight of an open Holy of Holies, Luke takes us right back to the cross, to Jesus, who pierces the darkness with this loud cry. And we might think, oh, poor man, is he in pain? Absolutely he is. But the cry is much more purposeful and meaningful than just the yell of somebody who's in agony. You see, the cry in itself is a supernatural declaration of Christ's obedience to God. It's a cry that says, it's done. The wrath of God has been spent on him. Access to God has been opened wide. That's why in verse 46, he cries out, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, he's quoting a psalm here. Psalm 31, verse 5 in particular. If you read Psalm 31, you'll find it's a psalm that is very much, it's a psalm of David, is very much about a righteous sufferer trusting God, not only in life, but also in death. And again, no doubt, many people who heard him recognized the quotation. But in its context, by quoting it, it's like the perpetrators of his suffering are made to identify with the evildoers in the psalm. And the faithful ones who, as we see in verse 49, are stood at a distance, are made to remember the final call of that same psalm, that on account of Christ's atoning work, by virtue of the fact that he has paid the price for sin, that he has borne our wrath and made a way for us to God, the psalm reminds those who trust in him for this to love the Lord, all his faithful people. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Those are what should flood into the minds of those who hear Jesus declare his complete obedience through his finished work, entrusting himself in the light of the evil perpetrated against him as he commits his spirit to God. Jesus breathes his last, and his cry, the final declaration of his innocence, the crowd's guilt, his invitation to come. And indeed, I think this shows that to the very end, Jesus was in complete control. The breathing of his last, friends, as indicated by the loud cry, very, very uncommon for a victim of crucifixion. The breathing of his last by means of a loud cry, it shows that his death was a decision of his will. His life was not taken from him. No one does that, as Jesus himself said. Instead, he laid down his own life, just like he said he would. Only then, Luke tells us, with such brevity, Jesus breathed out his last. The question then is, if this is what the cross is all about, if this is what the supernatural signs surrounding the events of Jesus' death communicate to us, judgment for him, access for you, what then should we do in response? Well, the good news for us is that the text tells us, and this is point two, what should you do? The cross demands response, verses 47 to 49. Now, Luke once again at this point pans out from the lifeless body of the slain lamb, the Son of God, to bring into view the people around the cross to show how they're responding, as if to, well, show us the fruit of Jesus' work, but to invite us to consider our response too. What did they make of these events? This man, these signs, that cry, and what do you make of it? Well, like the centurion, you may praise God, verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, says, surely this was a righteous man. What a conclusion to draw. A conclusion, as verse 47 seems to suggest, says, is based on what he's seen and heard, everything from, maybe probably from the praetorium to this point at the cross. Hearing everything from the scoffing, save yourself, King of the Jews, to hearing Jesus pray. Now, a Gentile gets it. That's very important for Luke's readers. It's very important for Luke's readers who, as Luke says at the very start of his gospel account, I'm writing this so that you can know the truth with certainty, so that you can see that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that's misplaced in the slightest, but a very reasonable decision to make. And he, this centurion in here, does what no one else that day does. He praises God. And that's the transforming power of the gospel. Even here in this very dark scene, the immediate fruit of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. Luke has been at pains to explain to us all the way through the crucifixion narrative the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said that before. I find no basis for a charge against this man, Pilate says, even at the cross. Surely this man was innocent. In the original rendering, it says, surely just. Now, crucial to this man's faith is the righteousness of Jesus. Whether he understands the necessity of the innocence of Jesus to be a sacrifice for sin, I don't know. But he sees it, he declares it, and he praises God. The question is, do we? Maybe you're here tonight, you would not call yourself a believer. You might say, yeah, I'm thinking about this Christianity stuff, but I wouldn't say that that the death of Jesus on the cross is the most important thing to me. I want you to see how worthy God is of our praise based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Do you see it? He made atonement for our sin, made it possible for we who are guilty in his sight to be pardoned. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains how God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Alice should do. That's how Alice finds true atonement. That's how we all do, no matter what we've done in our lives, no matter how unforgivable we think things are, no matter how persistent our failings and our sinful shortcomings are. Christ became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you haven't turned from sin and trusted Christ for that very reason, my encouragement for you is to consider your heart and ask, why are you not responding to the death of Christ based on all that it means as presented here? Talk to us about it. We'll be down at the Connect Corner after the service. Happy to give you a copy of Luke's, Mark's Gospel, or a little Two Ways to Live booklet that explains this gospel maybe even a clearer way than I'm presenting it now. That's how the centurion responds. That's the first response. The second response is included. It's the response of the crowd who seem to feel sorry. The crowd are kind of presented as going away as a group of mourners, seemingly sorry at last. But that falls way short of the conclusion drawn by the centurion, doesn't it? Their sorrow really isn't verbal, but as Luke says, it's more non-verbal. Verse 48, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Now, it sounds really odd, kind of beating of the chest. Sounds like something a gorilla would do, but it's an ancient Near Eastern way of communicating sorrow. Having gathered to see this spectacle, having mocked and jeered and laughed along, no one is leaving the scene congratulating themselves. You notice that? No, their demeanor communicates the opposite. Are they thoroughly convicted and struck with conviction over their own jibes? Or are they just disturbed at the ugly episode before them, made to rethink their jeering by the darkness that descended? Maybe. The text doesn't say. But I guess they're just not as sorry as they should be. And maybe that's how we feel about the crucifixion of Jesus. We might think, yeah, it's a travesty, an innocent man condemned by a crooked court and depraved people, dreadful. Would never have happened today. I feel really sorry for him. And that's a nice sentiment, but actually, based on what we've looked at already in our first point, I hope you see that sorrow, even sorrow over an injustice like this, doesn't save anyone. 2 Corinthians 7 reminds us that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death, verse 10. Which sorrow was on show that day? Godly sorrow that leads to repentance or worldly sorrow that leads to death? We don't know. But what kind of sorrow should we feel? Well, the one that we imitate is the one who earlier in Luke beat his chest when he stood at the temple, conscious of his own sin, saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." He is the man who went home justified. right with God according to the words of Christ. And we can. And those that we share this gospel with can also. Those are the first two responses. But there's a third group mentioned by Luke, his disciples. You see them in verse 49. And they are looking on. And that might be the way that most of us who do know and love the Lord Jesus and who are glad that he took our judgment on himself on that day and made a way for us to come to God through him. We look on in a sense like they do. Verse 49, all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now, I think in the first instance we have to see their watching as a kind of a precursor to their witnessing. They're going to see that Jesus died. They're going to report to people like Luke that Jesus actually died. And we'll see this in a couple of weeks' time. Jesus is dead. And his burial confirms it. This is no swoon. Okay, he didn't just pretend to die. And their witnessing of the facts and the events of this resurrection is what's going to give it its historical credence so that we can read about it all these hundreds of years later and say, yeah, that's what happened. And base our thinking, our decision-making on the truth of God's words. In fact, their watching is the prelude to their speaking, according to Jesus himself, who in Acts 1 then calls these people who have seen and witnessed to go and testify. You will be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You are witnesses looking on, seeing what happened, so that you're able to testify to the truth about these events to everyone everywhere. That's what disciples do. And that's what we as believers are called to do too. But there's more to it than that. Even as we circle back to close, to that great and very precious reminder that our guilt and our shame, our sin, our punishment was laid on Christ. And through his sin-bearing substitutionary death, a way was opened up to God the Father. What then should we do in light of the fact that the way is open? What should believers who, like Ryan, come under conviction of sin need to remember regularly? That judgment for him means access for us. And access for us means confidence to enter. Isn't that what Hebrews tells us? Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. His body is the new curtain, the new access. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, what should we do? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Judgment for him. Access for you and me. That's what was going on when the darkness descended and the curtain tore and Jesus Christ, your Savior and loving Lord, breathed his last. and died. Let's take 30 seconds of quietness just to reflect on what's been said, to offer your own prayers in the quietness. And in a few moments, David's going to lead us in a prayer of response, and then we'll sing.